Carrie and I have recently cut off our cable service. We found that we were watching one or two channels, and it was seemed silly to pay the sort of money we were for those extra channels that we weren't ever watching, and incidentally, there's nothing on anyway. And what that's done from that one or two channels, and I think you probably, that was sort of a knowing giggle I heard from you. So what that does is it kind of forces you out of that one or two channels that you've been watching, then you try to find, I did it because I felt like I was watching it too much, and so I found Netflix, and that's a problem. But I found a documentary that I watched the other day. It was a documentary on Billy Graham. And that is awesome. And if you have not seen it, I commend it to you. I don't commend much on television to watch, but that is one I do commend to you. I watched that, and by the time it was over, I had tears streaming down my cheeks because that was a great man, and we lived in the history of a man who was an extraordinary servant of God, and the impact that he had on the world, whatever he did in the United States, small. His world impact was very, very impressive, and I was moved. Okay, now, I want to turn the clock back a little bit. I was in fifth grade at the time. It had been a troublesome year. You see, I was the class treasurer. Now, wait a minute. Who said, oh, to that? You know, though I was unschooled in the beauty of double entry accounting, it was customary for kids in our school to contribute during the course of the year for a present of some sort for the teacher. So in my best banking sophistication, I kept the proceeds in a cigar box in my desk. It was not my cigar box. And I didn't give receipts, nor did I keep a journal, which under the normal circumstances would have been fine, except the tide of popular opinion turned against our teacher, Mrs. Smith. In our estimation, there was poor judgment from her, as any fifth grade student would think of their teacher. So that's what we thought. And the popular opinion turned against her, and the class voted no gift. I was only the treasurer. That's not me. Uh-oh. How much to return and to who? Trusting soul that I am, I gave back whatever anyone told me that they had coming to them. But sadly, the cigar box emptied out before the line of claimants emptied out. So down to the principal's office I went, in trouble yet again. And among the poor judgments was the situation that developed surrounding the school play. We were performing that year a play having to do with the founding fathers. Now, there was two characters who went back in time, and those are the top two parts. Now, the number three part in this play was the part for Francis Scott Key, who was, in his speech, describing the genesis of the Star-Spangled Banner. Well, I auditioned for that part, and I drew that part, thespian that I am. And I immediately set out to memorize the lines of the play. But somewhere along the line, our teacher, who was also the director of the play, was invited to the home of a classmate, John Sorkin. Names have been changed to protect the innocent. And the next day, John was assigned the part of Francis Scott Key, and I was bumped back to Thomas Jefferson, which normally is a promotion, except in that play. Thomas Jefferson only had 3 lines in the whole play, but the joke was on Mrs. Smith, because on the day of the play, little Johnny Sorkin was a no-show. Now, I already had the lines for Francis Scott Key and Thomas Jefferson memorized. But how would the audience distinguish between the two? Well, someone found a cape in the back. And our history unit was on the Founding Fathers, and someone found a stand-up cutout figure of Thomas Jefferson, and his head came off. And I had a mask. So when I was Francis Scott Key, no mask. When I was Thomas Jefferson, cape and mask. And we made it through. Now, as it turns out, costume changes are common in theater, in movies, and on television in order for one person to play multiple roles. Perhaps you remember Elizabeth Montgomery. She had 2 roles to play on occasion in the television show Bewitched. One of the characters was, of course, Samantha, and she dressed in a conservative and homey outfit for that role. And then the other role she played was, what was it, Sabrina? I don't remember her name, but it was sort of an alluring, sultry outfit and a wig for this designing Sabrina or whatever her name is. Anyway, so that's a case where there's a change of costume, one person playing 2 roles and using the costume change to get there. Maybe you didn't know this, but it is tradition, both in theater and cinema, for one actor to play the role of both Peter Pan and Mr. Darling. That is carried over from stage into cinema. And of course, they're distinguished by costume. Mr. Darling would look a little silly in Peter Pan's costume. Last week, we spoke of the Wizard of Oz. Remember the Wizard of Oz? Last week, we talked about the Scarecrow. But the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion, all 3 had double parts because they played farmhands, and it was the costume that set them apart. And Archibald MacLeish wrote a play on the character of Job in the Bible. It was called J.B., and it went to Broadway. It was a big hit. And Basil Rathbone played 2 roles. Anybody know what roles those were? Sherlock Holmes. No, that's a different play. He played the role, Basil Rathbone, in the play J.B., played the role of God and Satan. And when he was playing God's lines, he had one mask on. When he had Satan's line, he had another mask that he used for that to distinguish the part. And R.C. Sproul recounted that in one of his commentaries. And people are distinguished by the use of mask. Now, the use of masks has its roots in Greek theater, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born into this world. And I'm certain that you recall the image of 2 masks that are side by side, ancient Greek masks, one with a smile, which represented comedy, and the other with a frown, which represented tragedy, comedy and tragedy. Now, what you probably don't know is that those masks were called personae, and it was the masks who differentiated the personae, or the people, one from another. Now, that idea of personae was carried into our lexicon. Person is the word that comes out of personae. And in a theological context, that theological lexicon was expanded for the use of personae, because classically the Trinity has been explained as one in essence and three in person. One in essence and three person. That is to say that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those three are one God. So whenever we recite together the Apostles' Creed, for instance, you're familiar with that, we affirm this same Trinity. I believe in God the Father Almighty. You remember that? Maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, thank you, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So we were we're introduced to the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, in the Apostles' Creed: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Someone says, "No, wait a minute. That can't be. That is a contradiction on the face of it. One and three at the same time." People try to illustrate it to get past that. And so they say, well, the Trinity is like H2O. It could be steam, and then it could be ice, and it could be water, liquid water. All those things is H2O. That's true. All those things are H2O, but not at the same time. Or someone says maybe a rope that's made out of three pieces of twine. Again, either it's twine or it's one rope. Three twine or one rope. Can't be both. However, Carrie and I went to school together, a liberal arts school called Furman University, Go Paladins. And we traveled in different academic circles. Most of her teachers did not know I existed. But we had one class together. And that was a class in a philosophy class called logic. And we took logic together. The outcome was a little different. But we were in that class of logic together. And one of the things that we learned in that logic class is some of the rules for logic. Based on the law of non-contradiction, it is not a logical contradiction to say one in essence and three in person. In logic, the law of non-contradiction says that something cannot be both a thing and not a thing at the same time in the same relation. So to say one in essence and three in essence, that would be a contradiction. Or to say one in person and three in person, that would be a contradiction, because it can't be both one and three of the same thing in the same relation at the same time. But to say one in essence and three in person is not a logical contradiction. It is a mystery, but it is not a contradiction. Three persons, each distinct, with a role to play, and one God, one essence, one being. It was the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon in England in the middle of the 19th century who once said, "If you try to explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. If you try to deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul." So the Holy Trinity, mysterious as he is important to our Christian vocabulary and to our Christian experience. We said last week that God was incomprehensibly big, that he created a universe that just keeps on going to our way of thinking because it tests the limits of our gray matter, our capacity to understand. And yet he's bigger than that. But not only is he incomprehensibly large, but God is also incomprehensibly complicated. So, someone says, well, that is pretty poor that you cannot explain God. You want to know something? It would bother me more if I could explain God, because that would mean that God was finite. God is not finite. God is infinite. I'm finite. My brain only has so much, so many places to go. And even if I was able to stretch the capacity of my brain, it doesn't matter how much I would use, I would still be a creature and not the creator. So, I can't explain God. That doesn't bother me. God is bigger than me, and I'll never be able to plumb his depths. Now, this morning, in the remaining time, I would like to address the subject of the Holy Trinity, inasmuch as it is important to our vocabulary and our experience. So, what is the Holy Trinity? Well, the Holy Trinity, we call it the Trinity for short, same thing. It's a theological conception of God as he's revealed in the scriptures. The word Trinity is nowhere found in the Bible. But the triunity of God is found throughout. Going right back to Genesis 1:1, which says, someone tell me what that says? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. There's the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. Did you know that the word that the Hebrews use there for God, Elohim, is a plural proper noun? The word is Elohim, and wherever in the Hebrew language you see a word ending with I am, that means plural. It's like the S on the end of nouns for our language. And that is at least a hint to the Trinity in the first four words of the Bible. Now, we see the Holy Spirit show up in that same first few verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and moved across the surface of the deep. So the Spirit of God was moving over, some translations will say, hovered over the face of the deep. It's pretty evenly split between hovered and moved. Makes the same point. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, we read this, and Rachel read a little earlier. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So here's Jesus, comes down to the Jordan, and he gets baptized. And when he comes up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So there we have it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, what I want to point out to you in this passage was, and this is the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We're at verse 9 in the Gospel of Mark. We've just gotten started in the Gospel of Mark. I'm not going to read anymore, but by the time we get to verse 9, we've only started. And look where Jesus is. He's in the wilderness. Adam and Eve were in a garden. And Jesus was with wild animals. And Adam and Eve were told to name the animals. And Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan. And Jesus is tempted by Satan. So we have this parallel thing that's going on now between Mark and Genesis 1:1. Now, in Mark describes the Holy Spirit descending as a dove. And there is no other incident in the Bible describing the Holy Spirit as a dove. Now, it is mentioned in each of the four Gospels, but in the same incident. And each of these accounts were written 2,000 years after Moses wrote the creation account. And there was, in Jesus' day, a group of writings called the Targums. The Targums was an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The book of Genesis was written in Hebrew. The rabbis translated that into a slightly different language, Aramaic, which was the lingua franca, the spoken language in Jesus' day. The rabbis translated that from the Hebrew into the Aramaic. And when the Hebrew rabbis translated Genesis 1:1 into Aramaic, the Targums, the way they translated this verse was, and the Spirit not just hovered, not moved, but the rabbis translated that the Spirit fluttered like a dove over the surface of the deep. Amazing. They had no idea that 2,000 years later, Moses had no idea that the Holy Spirit would come fluttering like a dove and lighting on Jesus. It's remarkable. It was this, as if Moses was saying, look, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, created the first order in this word, in this world. And the gospel writers followed by saying, yes, and the Trinity recreated the second order of the world. That is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. Now, I'm often asked about the Trinity, and here's how I reply. There's a couple of ways of understanding the Holy Trinity. Each is correct, and both at the same time. There is one that theologians refer to as the ontological Trinity. Now, that's a big word. My guess is you probably won't use it today in conversation. But ontology is two Greek words pushed together, meaning logos, study of, ology is the study of, and ontos is the Greek word for being or essence. So when we talk about the ontology of the Holy Trinity, we're talking about the study of his being or his essence. And it's a way of understanding the Trinity in terms of essence. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says that the Trinity is one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That says that God is one essence and three personae, three persons, one being, three persons. Now, when it comes to ontology, being, the essential Trinity, if I were to say to you, for instance, let's take Jack and Linda's story. If I were to say to you, who is more important, more valuable, Jack or Linda, what would you say? Well, today, I'd say Linda. At least for the next couple of hours. But But you and I both know that's really not the case. Neither one of them is more valuable. Neither one is more important. They're both equals, but they do play different roles. But in the essence of their personhood, their value, they are equal. But in their economy, the way in which they work, there is a difference. Maybe even a hierarchy in the way they work, even though they are equally valuable as people. So you have an ontological equality in the Holy Trinity, but an economic diversity, the way the Trinity works, there is a diversity of role, even though there is equality of being. And today, I want to speak to the ontology or the equality of the Trinity, the equality of the Trinity in its being or essence. And for this, we go, and I'm going to have to do about 6 hours of material in 5 minutes. Piece of cake. We're going to go and look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 for this. And it's going to be up on the screen. Here it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, that passage starts out the same way the Genesis passage did. Isn't that right? What are the first three words up there? In the beginning. Now that, I see, I don't know whether you're telling me that's Genesis or whether that's John. I want you to do the John one. What's the John one? Well, he gave me Genesis again. Yeah. Now, you see, it's three words. In the English language, in the beginning is three words. In the Greek language, it's two words. N, E-N, R-K. That is A-R-C-H-E. In the Greek language, it's Alpha, Rho, Chi, Eta. We'll go with A-R-C-H-E. And that's from where we get the word arch. Arch. So if something is overarching, that means it's the main thing, the chief thing, the overarching, the full deal. Or if you have an archbishop, that means it's the chief or the principal bishop. Isn't that right? Or if you have the Joker, he's an arch enemy. I've not seen that movie. But it is, but you have an arch, somebody may have an arch enemy. And arch simply means chief or principal. And it's because in the Greek and Roman mind, there was always a search for the arch principle, the chief principle that explains everything. In today's physics, we have something we call string theory, which is looking for the one thing that unifies, that explains everything. They were looking for that in 7th century BC. They were looking for the arch principle, the one thing that would tie everything together. And John says, I got it! The arch. I got the arch principle. And then the next question for the Greeks would have been, is there one solution or are there many principles or chief principles to explain everything? And John answers, it's both one and it's many. One and multiple. Now, first of all, he says, we have a monarch. What's a monarch? Royalty, right? A king or a queen, that's a monarch. That means one, mono. Arch. See, we see that word again, arch. One ruler, an overarching or the chief ruler. And we think of royalty as monarchical. And God is a monarch because we learned last week that God is sovereign. That means he's the monarch. But the answer is not just one, but also three. You see, it says here that the Word was with God. Now, the word for with is the word, the same word that's translated face. Face. So you could be face to face, and that is the most intimate of relationships. Face to face. The word was pros, was with God. In other words, this logos, this word, was in the most intimate relationship with God, read the Father. And so John says, I got it. Here is the arche. Here is the arch principle. It is the one and the three. God. God the one and God the three. One person. Or one God, three persons. Now, let me try to tie this up and we'll continue next week. But we're going to stop the ontology here. God is one in essence. That is the arch principle, the one answer to everything. In the beginning was the Trinity to create the first order and then to recreate the second order. Almighty God is the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will unpack this a little bit more next week. But what is the takeaway? Why is this important? I said that this is important not just for our vocabulary, but for our lives as well, for our existence existentially. It's important. Well, I say, first of all, it's an encouragement to praise. Now, we didn't look at this today, and I hope we get to look at it next week. We'll see how much time I have next week. But when we talk about praise, you see, there are five chapters in John where Jesus is at the end of his life, and he's pouring out his heart to his disciples. And one of the things that he explains is the Trinity in John 17. It's in the context of a prayer. But John writes it down because he knows that this is important concerning the Trinity. And in that, he talks about how the Trinity praises and brings glory one to another. In other words, the Trinity has built its life around itself. God the Father praises God the Son, and God the Son praises the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit praises the Father and the Son. And you see, when we pray, our tendency is to lay out whatever it is we think we need in the moment, or maybe for someone else. But then we go on about our day. But if God, the Holy Trinity, lives to praise one another inside the Trinity, and inasmuch as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are essentially, that is, in their essence, equal, then each and all should properly be praised. How many people, when they were younger, in another church experience, sang the Gloria Patri? Did anybody do that? Several hands. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, as now, and ever shall be, world without end. You remember that? That song grew out of the Arian controversy, which was in about the 4th century AD, and it had to do with the deity of Christ and the essence of the Trinity, the essential God. And it was kind of used to mock the Arians, who were the heretics of the day, and because they didn't believe in the Trinity as we believe in the Trinity. So they said, oh yeah, listen to this. And they would go into the Gloria Patri. Now, you probably didn't know that when you were singing it in church, that you were actually mocking the Arians, but that's what you were doing. But what it does is it's an encouragement for us to praise God, not just to leave our prayers, not just to lay out a wish list, but rather to bring praise to Almighty God. This is one of the great things that Gordon has brought into our worship, is the praise of Almighty God. And when we sing from our heart. I'm not sure you caught this, but our first hymn, Gordon said, "What are you preaching?" I said, "We're going to preach on the Trinity." He said, "Then we're going to sing that song, Come Thou Almighty King." Why? Because it's a praise to God the Father. Second stanza, praise to God the Son. Third stanza, praise to God the Holy Spirit. The fourth stanza, to thee, O great three in one. See, Gordon brought that praise to Almighty God, and that's what we should be doing. Bringing praise to Almighty God in our prayers. Throughout the day, we should be bringing praise to Almighty God. There's a corollary, and that is each of the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are properly addressed in prayer. I was talking to someone earlier in the week, and they said, sometimes I think maybe God is too busy, so I talk to his son instead. Well, first of all, let me tell you this. God is never too busy. Keep in mind, God is infinite. And he has infinite patience and infinite love for you, and he has an infinite capacity to answer prayer. So never feel like you're encroaching on God's time when you pray. But the point is that each of the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are properly addressed in prayer. We could pray to the Father, we could pray to the Son, we could pray to the Holy Spirit, and should pray and to them and praise them for who they are. Third, community. So, we are made in the image and likeness of God. God, in his essence, in his being, is communal in the sense that God the Father loved God the Son, who loved the Holy Spirit, and they all loved one another. And that's how they existed. If you deny the Trinity, you are saying that love never existed until he created. That's wrong. Love existed before God created the first thing, because God the Father loved God the Son and God the Spirit, and God the Son loved God the Father and God the Spirit, and God the Spirit loved God the Father and God the Son. And you see, we are made in that image, and the only time we get to experience the fullness of who God is when we're in community, because that was how we were made. And that was for what we were made, community. So community offers us accountability. It offers us encouragement. It involves knowledge and wisdom and compassion. So I'd say that this is an encouragement to community. I have some more. I'm going to use them next week because we have to sing some praises. So. We'll continue next week. We're going to look at that 1 Peter. I see I didn't even go to our text today. So you can save that sheet for next week. That'll be valuable. All right. Would you pray with me? To thee, our great three in one, let all praises be brought to you, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you are God. You are creator and sustainer. All things were made through you, Lord Jesus. And apart from you, nothing has been made that has been made. And in you is life. And that life is the light of men. Thank you, Lord Jesus. God, we would praise you in your tri-unity. We love you and thank you for your work in our lives, and pray that as we continue in our study of you, Holy Trinity, you would enlighten our hearts and encourage us to love and good deeds. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen.